Amen. Thank you. Our scripture passage this morning, the text for the message, is in the third chapter of the Gospel of Mark. I'd like to invite all of us to turn there together for the reading of that. The third chapter of the Gospel of Mark. And we're going to be reading together the first six verses. Scripture relates in this passage that our Lord entered again into a synagogue, and then these events took place. A man was there whose hand was withered. They were watching him to see if he would heal him on the Sabbath so that they might accuse him. He said to the man with the withered hand, "Get up and come forward." And he said to them, "Is it lawful to do good or to do harm on the Sabbath, to save a life or to kill?" But they kept silent. After looking around at them with anger, grieved at their hardness of heart, he said to the man, "Stretch out your hand." And he stretched it out, and his hand was restored. The Pharisees went out immediately, began conspiring with the Herodians against him as to how they might destroy him. I once heard on a recording another minister relating that for a period of time he had actually sat in another church underneath the ministry of another preacher. This second preacher was doing a series through one of the Gospels, and the first man related that when it came every week to every new paragraph, that the preacher would suggest to the people that they ask themselves, "Now, where are you in this paragraph?" And the minister that I was listening to said, and I believe correctly, that that is not the right question. That the question to start with in anything, in any of the Gospels, is not, "Where am I in that?" The question is, "Where is the Lord Jesus in that?" Where is the Lord in this story? What is this story conveying to us about Him? We could ask, why is this story in the Gospels at all? And it's in all three of what we call the Synoptic Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke. Well, I want to point out, and I'm sure that this is in keeping with the sequence of the events in Mark's Gospel, the life of our Lord, as well as with this passage as a standalone. This passage is in the Bible because it informs us of one of the chief reasons that our Lord was rejected. When you begin the reading, for instance, of the Gospel of John, if you're reading and you're thinking at all, there is an opening statement in the first section of that Gospel that really catches you by surprise. That is, of course, unless you're a Christian who's been reading it for many, many years. But on first reading, how could it say this, that this person came unto his own, and his own received him not? How do you explain that? That question had to be answered then in the first century, and it has to be answered today. It had to be answered then because those early Christians spreading the gospel as they were throughout the Roman Empire, because of the contemporaneity of these events, they had to be able to answer that question. Why is it? Paul was asked this You have it recorded in the 28th chapter of Acts when he came to Rome. The Jews came to him and said, this sect, we hear it's everywhere spoken against. How do you explain that? And that question has to be answered for us now so that we don't fail to present him as he presented himself. There evidently were things about his presentation of himself that aroused the antagonism even of those who should have received him. He came to his own and they received him not. What was he doing or saying? And this passage is here to inform us of that. And it's important then that we note a sequence that I want to call to our attention. Would you look at your copy of the scripture again? And look, please, at the conclusion of chapter 2, verse 16. Previous chapter, 16th verse. Here are the scribes and the Pharisees, and they come to his disciples, and they ask, why? Why is he eating and drinking with tax collectors and sinners? Look at the 18th verse. John's disciples and the Pharisees were fasting, and they came and said to him, why? Why do John's disciples and the disciples of the Pharisees fast, but your disciples do not fast? Look at the 24th verse. He and his disciples were going through the corn, fields of corn. His disciples were picking the heads. Verse 24, the Pharisees were saying to him, look, why? Why are they doing what is not lawful on the Sabbath? And now the passage that we've just read, verse 2. They were watching him now. They were watching him to see if he would heal on the Sabbath so that they might accuse him. Why now their hearts are set on accusing him? You can see that at some point there has been a tipping. And this passage is marking for us what happened up in Galilee. This was the event that tipped the scale. When you read John's gospel, he informs us that that had already taken place down in Jerusalem. They already, down in Judea, had determined to destroy him. Now that also is taking place in Galilee. So I want to explain this morning what our approach to this passage is going to be. First thing is, we're going to go right back through the six verses, and I want to explain in a little more detail what is taking place here. And then secondly, to apply the central point here, to apply it to ourselves. So for a moment, we're going to occupy ourselves with the question, not so much, where am I, how does this apply to me, but just exactly what is this informing us about when it comes to our Lord and to his ministry and his rejection by the very people who should have received him. So what we need to notice, first of all, in those first two verses is that on this occasion now, the Pharisees, and I don't think this is too strong an expression or analysis, the Pharisees were deliberately baiting our Lord. Mark records for us that they were watching him and that their intent for doing so was malicious. Their intention was to accuse him. You would almost say that what they were hoping is that he would give them grounds for that. In fact, Matthew informs us that they raised the issue. Matthew's gospel, as you know, is written first of all to Jews. In this matter of explaining what happened, why did his own not receive him? Matthew, writing to his own people, includes this. They questioned him, saying, is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath in order that they might accuse him? They baited him on this occasion. And what we're being informed of then that we ought to take note of is they're no longer neutral. If they ever were, they are not now. They're not giving him any benefit of the doubt. Their desire is to be able to fault him. They want to do that publicly and to give them grounds for carrying out the strictest penalty of the law. Now, folks, what we have in our Lord's response is one of those tremendous evidences of his greatness. Here is the greatest person who ever lived. He is gentle and tender-hearted and good. He goes about everywhere doing good. Blessings are dropped from his lips. Healings are given by his hands and at his will. He is pure all the way through. There is nothing unclean in him. And on this occasion, he demonstrates again his deity by the way he responds in his humanity. He responds with integrity, honesty, transparency. He's not evasive. He doesn't damp down the controversy at the expense of truth, even though now he's risking his life. What he does is make use of their trap as an opportunity for them and for everyone who was watching and listening that day. He actually, verse 3, calls the man, as it were, to take center stage. He directs him to get up and to come forward where all can see. And then he puts a question to them. Is it lawful? They asked, is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath? He asks, all right, is it lawful to do good or to do harm on the Sabbath? Is it lawful to save or to kill a life on the Sabbath? And what you have here is an opportunity for them to correct their mistaken applications of Sabbath keeping. And if you've been here for the last few weeks as we've gone through the previous Sabbath controversy and we explored the teaching of Scripture about the matter of Sabbath keeping and what their concerns would have been if they were genuine and they truly were interested in what the Scriptures teach, the Lord had taught through all of that, and now they have the opportunity to show that they are genuine, that they really want to know the truth. What's happened is that he actually now has them hanging in the balance. It's the integrity of their hearts now that is being tested. And their response, verse 4, is that they will not answer. They keep silent. And it wasn't, obviously, because they didn't understand the question. Their silence wasn't due to the fact that they were ignorant of the obviously right answer to his simple questions. And we know that. We can be certain of that because of the Lord's response to them. We're not in a position here where we can give any benefit of the doubt at this point because of his response in verse 5. And now what we have in that fifth verse is one of those instances in the Gospels where we're given a window into our Lord's emotional being. And there really are not that many of them. It makes a tremendous personal topical study to keep alert as we read the Gospels to all the indications of our Lord's inner being, of his internal feelings and thoughts. And this is, if it's not the first, it is one of the first that we have in the Gospels. And we're informed of the fact that internally he was angry. Now, I want to pause on that for just a moment. He has taught us that we are to love our enemies, that we are to do good to those who despitefully use us, that we are to bless those who curse us. And yet he himself is angry on this occasion with his enemies, this purest, most gentle, tender-hearted, perfect person is angry. When we read this, we ought to entertain this question. We ought to do so simply so that we come to the right conclusion, and there's not any lingering doubt in our minds. Is this an occasion, as you had, for instance, with Moses, when finally he's provoked too far, it pushes him over the brink into sinning, into doing something unchristlike, out of character? Is our Lord doing wrong on this occasion? Most of the time, our anger can be explained that way. We grow angry because we're impatient. We grow angry because our pride was somehow assaulted. We grow angry because we want to control, and these people are not being controlled. But we're informed here in the fifth verse of another emotion. He's looking at them with anger because he's grieved. It was grief. What you have here is as fine, or perhaps the finest example that we would ever see in the life of our Lord, of righteous indignation. There is an indignation, an anger that is justifiable. It is entirely just, because the motivation is not fleshly. And actually, in this instance, it's another evidence of our Lord's perfection. Because I think we all understand this, that there are times when to remain placid and, as it were, neutral, to try to spread oil on troubled waters, there are times when to do that is actually to betray truth. Or by deliberately backing away and damping down, it is to betray the magnitude of the crime. This was egregious. This was outrageous. And righteousness that is the righteousness of God must respond. When we don't, if the Lord had not, it would have revealed that he wasn't entirely right in his heart. And so he commands this man to stretch the hand out, and without his saying another word, as the man does so, it is completely healed. And the sixth verse tells us then that they use that for a justification. They conspired with the Herodians. The Pharisees and the Herodians had next to nothing in common. They were at opposite poles when it came to nearly all issues. But the similarity of their hatred of the Lord, actually on this occasion, now made them co-conspirators, how they might destroy him. Now, that brings us to this, the heart of this matter that we need now to isolate. Folks, if the question is what we started with, if the question is what was asked so often, evidently, of first century Christians when they attempted to take the wonderful news of Jesus Christ to their world, if the question was, how do you explain that the Jews so hated him? Then the answer is in passages like this. The issue here was his Sabbath observance and what he did or didn't do. But that wasn't the heart issue. That actually would have never been an issue if he hadn't been encountering defective hearts. The real trouble was at the heart level. And the fifth verse is unmasking them. After looking around at them with anger, grieved, at the hardness of their hearts. Their hearts were not holy and righteous and sincere like his heart was. Their interests were not Scripture. Scripture that they hadn't understood. You remember that when our Lord started to correct them on the previous occasion, he called Scripture to their attention that they hadn't given attention to, they weren't taking into account. That wasn't their interest, Scriptures that they hadn't understood. Their interest really wasn't in the need of people and showing compassion to people as our Lord did. Theirs was a hidden agenda. And because of that, their hearts were hard. So that brings us now to the second part of this message, and that is the issue of application. Application that is timeless, application that was then as it is today. And we're going to begin with this heart condition. What is hardness of heart? How does it happen? Well, first of all, what it is. It's interesting that in the Scripture, it speaks of the possibility that a man or a woman could harden his or her neck. Proverbs 29, verse 1 cautions, "He who hardens his neck after much reproof will suddenly be broken beyond remedy." It's an imagery like that of an ox who refuses the yoke or responsiveness at all to it. He who hardens his neck after much reproof will suddenly be broken without remedy. The Scripture also speaks of the possibility of people hardening their faces, or it goes right to their forehead. Ezekiel chapter 3, verse 8, God speaks of his people at that time as having hardened their faces and hardening their foreheads. We all know what it is, I think, to encounter someone and their face just freezes. And you can tell by their countenance what is the nature of their heart. Hardening the neck. Hardening the face, hardening the heart. The thing that is especially helpful about the expression hardening of heart is what the Bible tells us about our hearts. My heart is that part of me in which I think and feel and make my decisions. The Scripture says, for instance, as a man thinketh in his heart, so is he. The Scripture says, out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. You know the caution in Proverbs chapter 4, verse 23, that we are to guard our hearts above everything else we guard. Why? Because out of our hearts are all the issues of our life. Everything that we decide, everything that we do, starts in our heart. Someone has quaintly said, someone centuries ago, that our hearts are the workshops of our being. It's in our hearts that all of the work initially takes place, where all is thought, all is felt, all is decided. It's all worked out within us, first of all, and then only after that is it what we do outside of us. And when this thinking, feeling, decision-making part of us is hard, there are at least two things about that. One is it is insensible to impressions anymore, and it is inflexible. It doesn't feel and it doesn't bend. It's impervious to receiving impressions, and it's incapable of bending to bow. I have a stone with me that's just about, I suppose, the size of a human heart. And it's one that I picked up in Beersheba a number of years ago in Israel, southernmost border of the land. I'm not sure, but I think it is primarily flint. And the Scripture speaks of people hardening their hearts like flint. You can try to write on that with your pen and you'll make no impression. You can take your pocket knife and try to scar it and you won't make a mark. It is through and through hard. It is adamant. And it's not pliable. You can't shape it or bend it in any way. That is the imagery, hardness of heart. Now, how does that happen? How does that happen to a human being, to where his heart becomes that spiritually? Even in the presence of the greatest person who ever lived, a person of immaculate, impeccable perfection through and through, you can search as deep as you will into the heart of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, and you will never uncover any defect. How does it happen that people then and people now have hearts like that when it comes to Jesus Christ? How does that happen? Well, there is a hardness of heart that is natural. We're born with it. The scripture says that we all are dead and insensitive in our trespasses and sins. But that natural hardness with which we're born can finally be settled. There are things that are mixed with certain substances that are designed to harden them. They're called hardeners. And the natural insensitiveness that we have, even as very small children, that all can finally take on a settled, immovable, inflexible, unbendable condition. That can happen, first of all, and this is fearful, judicially, as a divine judgment. What's the classic example of that in all of Scripture? Pharaoh. Nearly 20 times in the book of Exodus, it speaks of the hardening of Pharaoh's heart. He hardened his heart. God hardened his heart. God hardened the heart of the Egyptians. God hardened their hearts. Judicial hardening. And this happened to God's people. Isaiah chapter 63, verse 17, God asks, or the people ask, O Lord, why do you harden our hearts so that we don't fear you? Fearful thing when people have come to the point in their insistence and their persistence in sinning against light, against warmth, against appeal, against loving kindness, against truth. Finally, judicially, God hardens their hearts so they can't fear Him. It can happen even to people who are following the Lord imperceptibly. Not judicially, but imperceptibly. And in the Gospel of Mark, there are several times when the Lord has to deal with his apostles, his disciples, about this. On one occasion, he warned them about the leaven of the Pharisees, and they responded talking about physical bread. And our Lord's response was, don't you yet see or understand? Do you have a hardened heart? Mark chapter 8, verse 17. And after his resurrection, when he appeared to them in the upper room, after there had been those who had come back from the grave and testified to his resurrection, they still were unbelieving. He reproached them for their unbelief and hardness of heart because they had not believed those who'd seen him with their eyes. I'm sure they had no idea this was happening, imperceptibly happening even to his followers. But what you have in this passage when it comes to the question of how does this happen, this happens, folks, willfully. In some instances, it is intentional with determination. And there are lots of things that contribute to that. There are lots of hardening agents. When we think of ourselves, we may all be aware of certain influences on our thinking, on our feelings, on the way we make decisions. And as we've gone on with the Lord, and He's delivered us from some of these things, and He's wonderfully sensitized our hearts, we look back and we realize how fearful was our danger and how close we are to making permanent decisions adamantly, inflexibly, no inclination at all to change. What are some of those kinds of things? What are some of the kinds of things that you could put your own finger on? Prejudice with which you were raised. Ignorance. False teachings. Those are an incredible hardener. Habitual patterns of thinking. Habitual deceit. Natural obstinacy and stubbornness. Any parent could tell you that all of their children are not the same, and some children seem almost to be born with a tenderness and others born with an obstinacy, something thick and gnarly in their very nature. Sensuality and the continual giving of oneself to sensuality, personal ambition, pride, that's a huge one. Sinning. Scripture speaks of being hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. These can all be components that glaze over and then callous and stiffen and eventually harden a person's heart. And one of the old Puritans said so quaintly that a hardened heart is one of the devil's impregnable forts. Nothing can get through. Nothing can touch it. Not the fear of God, not the reasonableness of His commands, not the naturalness of what He asks us to do, threats of His judgments, the love of Christ, promises of blessing in heaven, threats of fearful judgment, the horrors of everlasting hell. Nothing of it daunts or moves a heart that is set like granite. And that's how it happens. We live in a civilization of hardened hearts. When the Holy Spirit speaks to us about Gentile civilization, which is our civilization, our fellow citizens are darkened in their understanding. They are excluded from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them because of the hardness of their hearts. And they, having become callous, have given themselves over to sensuality for the practice of every kind of uncleanness with greediness. Greedy for sensual uncleanness. We live in such a civilization. This civilization has had tremendous light from the founding of our nation. And the warmth of God's love shed abroad from sea to shining sea. But as it's often been observed, the same sun that will melt wax hardens clay. And ours is a nation of hardened people. And to lesser degrees, even those who follow the Lord can imperceptibly to ourselves be experiencing a hardening. Our Lord, on another occasion recorded in the Gospel of Mark, after He had walked on the waves, and the disciples had asked, "What manner of man is this?" And the Scripture says that they responded like that because they'd not gained any insight, but their heart was hardened. People sitting in services, people seeing the joy and the gladness of others released from their sin and lives that were debauched, reading the most touching accounts of conversions and sacrifice to the Lord, hearing music that moves upon the affections. Have thine own way, Lord. Have thine own way. You are the potter. I'm the clay. No insight, because their hearts were hardened. So I want to raise a third question this morning, and that's the question that is so serious for us today. How may we prevent? How may you and I prevent the slightest beginning of that condition in ourselves? We don't even want the inception of it. How can we prevent even the slightest beginning of this condition in ourselves? I want to ask you to turn to a very important portion of Scripture in this regard. It's in the book of Hebrews. Would you turn there with me, please, to the third chapter? Hebrews chapter 3. This chapter begins by calling upon all readers to consider Jesus Christ. Just as those Pharisees that day in the synagogue were to consider Jesus of Nazareth. Consider Jesus Christ, this chapter begins. Consider him in his apostleship, his being sent to us by God the Father. Consider him as the high priest whom we confess, the only mediator between God and man. In verse 7 now, the Holy Spirit says, he said it when these words were first uttered to Israel of old, and he says it to us today, and we know that because it's printed in our Bibles. The Holy Spirit says, today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. Look at verse 15. Today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. Look at chapter 4, verse 7. Today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. Folks, what is it that the Pharisees did not do when our Lord attempted to explain to them why he did what he did on the Sabbath? When he asked them, have you never read in the Scripture? When he called their attention to God saying to Israel of old, what I really want is compassion and mercy even more than sacrifice. When he said to them, the Sabbath, man wasn't made for the Sabbath. The Sabbath was made for man, to do man good. When he said to them, now, it was God who made the Sabbath that way, so I, the Son of Man, am Lord also of the Sabbath. Folks, what did they not do? They did not hear his voice. They did not hear his teaching. They did not give close attention to the Scriptures with which he confirmed his teaching. They did not acknowledge his person, the evidence of which was given time and time again in their presence. They so knew that he had a power that no one had ever had, not even Elijah, not even Elisha, the last two great prophets to work miracles like this. No one ever in history had had this power. They knew he had it. They watched him that day to see if he would use it. They were not denying that he had it. But when he explained it, "I am the Son of Man. I am the Son of God." He said to them, "If you will not believe me, then believe for the work's sake." They did not hear his voice. And folks, that's it first of all. We can prevent the slightest beginning of this condition in ourselves by what? By always hearing God's voice. When anybody becomes unpliable, it's because he was first of all unteachable. I think that you will find in your own life, and I know you will observe it in the lives of other Christian people, God will use very, very imperfect disciples. God will use men and women who have a great deal of growing that they need to do. But God just simply, after a while, cannot use an unteachable, incorrectable person. We must hear the voice of the Lord. And what it means for us is we should never quarrel with any text or any teaching of Scripture. We should stop ourselves immediately. We can ask for further understanding. We may not know exactly how to apply, but we should always have the humility that responds like the boy Samuel, "Speak, Lord, your servant hears." We ought never have a deaf ear or a blind eye. Secondly, if you think back through the account that was given to us and they're watching him to find fault with him, that, secondly, folks, is how we can prevent the slightest beginning of this condition in ourselves. One, by doing what? By always hearing God's voice. And secondly, by never allowing ourselves to begin to find reasons to fault. By never allowing ourselves to slip into that, looking for reasons to find fault. You discover this with people who can't seem to get resolved about the Bible. Almost always this is the case. You can answer the question they have, but it's like trying to put your finger on a little bit of mercury. If you've ever broken a thermometer and the silver mercury got out, and you tried to pick it up with your hands, it just squirts on you. And there are people, it's our natural condition, particularly if we don't know the Lord, but it can happen to Christian people too. And you can answer them, and they're almost dismissive of what you said, and they go right to another objection. And what becomes apparent after a while is that the mode that they're in isn't, I truly actually am a receiver of the Bible, and I want assurance. The mode that they're in is, I question the Bible, and it's actually my inclination to find reasons to keep doing so. They fault the Scripture. They're almost, as it were, in their hearts, they feel almost relief that they found yet another reason not to accept the Bible. And we can do that as well with the messengers of Scripture. Young people and children, this is natural to us with our parents. If you find yourself sometimes tempted by this, for your encouragement, I want to tell you that nearly all children and nearly all teenagers find themselves tempted from time to time. to discredit their parents' teaching of Scripture because they have found fault in their parents. We can do the same thing with a preacher or a teacher. We can watch very closely. We can pick up on certain things. He's too hard or too uncaring or too dogmatic or too out of touch. And really the whole time, what we're doing is we're listening to a really good man who really shows integrity with Scripture. We're listening to a really fine Bible teacher. It's obvious from his whole track record or her whole track record that her heart is toward the Lord. But there's something about what she's taught or what he's actually shown in Scripture, and we've not received it. And it is the natural way of justifying ourselves then to find fault with that messenger and to look for it. Don't slip into that mode. And dear people, let us all be aware of the fact that if it's going to take near perfection on the part of any preacher or teacher or parent before we really listen to them, then that'll never happen, because there's only ever been one perfect person like that. And they rejected him. We don't even want the beginning of this in ourselves. Always hear God's voice. Don't allow yourself to begin watching for reasons to fault. And thirdly, the Lord questioned them, and they wouldn't respond to the question. Here's an important thing for us. Don't evade questioning. That is, don't refuse to be examined about the things that you believe or that you think that you believe or you think that Scripture teaches. Don't refuse to bring that out into the clear light. You ought to be able to say, I trust that we all can say, I am willing, I want, it's my heart's desire to do just as the Scripture says. And when then there is the questioning of our views or our positions, we shouldn't refuse to answer simple questions to which there are obvious answers. And you'll know that. We know that in ourselves when we begin to twist and turn and dodge to avoid the implications of having to admit the answer to a really simple question about that passage or about our behavior. And number four, even though the Lord had that man stand forth, stretch out his hand. Now imagine the power of this. Put yourself there that day. Watch this. Our Lord doesn't lay his hands on him. Our Lord doesn't pray a prayer over him. Our Lord doesn't give a command to his hands. The Lord says, stretch your hand out. While he stretches it out, healed. Talk about evidence. Did anyone ever in the history of the world give such evidence? Here, lastly, then, folks, is what we should do to prevent the slightest beginning of hardness of heart in ourselves. We should never dismiss evidence. Don't turn a blind eye to contrary evidence that exposes your mistakenness theologically or your wrongness in your behavior or evidence that actually indicts us. Don't do that. This is what our society is doing all around us. It's pathetic. It makes you want to laugh and scoff and poke fun at these people. When you watch the videos that they make and see the nature that they have photographed, the miraculous character of everything that they're showing, whether it's moss or insect life or wild grasses or tall mountains or beasts of prey or small helpless animals or fish in the sea, And they'll say, 100 million years for that to develop, or that species has been developing that for the last 500 million years. You just want to laugh right out loud. You talk about completely dismissing evidence of a powerful, all-wise, intelligent, eternal being. And your heart as a believer responds, Lord, how your wonders are displayed where'er I turn my eye. If I survey the ground I tread or gaze upon the sky, see your handiwork everywhere. Total dismissal of the evidence. So, folks, let's be careful about these things. Go back through them again. I don't want the beginning of this in my heart. You don't either. So don't refuse any portion of God's truth. Take every line of it as more precious than all the world. Don't slip into a finding fault spirit. Don't evade when the Spirit of God questions you. And don't dismiss what is clear that God sets right before your eyes or right before your conscience or right before your understanding. And realize this, there is nothing more destructive than hard-heartedness. Nothing. It caused them to want to destroy the Lord, but in the end, who did it destroy? What does the Scripture say? God said, I've laid in Zion a chief cornerstone. And then he talked about people who stumble over it or who fall on it. They destroy themselves. These people did so. Why is that? Because those passages that we read together in Hebrews, they say, they tell us, it was this case with Israel in the wilderness. It was this case with God's people finally that sent them into exile. It was this case with the Pharisees. You saw it in the life of our Lord. You saw his inner life. You got a window into the heart of God. It provokes God to anger. Today, if we will hear his voice, harden not your heart. It provokes God to anger. The evidence is so clear. His patience has been so long in explaining, in answering questions, in probing our motivations. Don't harden your heart. Finally, Christ himself is angered in grief over what you're doing to your heart. And on the other hand, what a blessed thing that a broken and a contrite heart God will not despise. And it does us good, folks. It does us good to have a contrite heart every single day of our life. Every day. When you're on vacation with your family, the weather's beautiful, you're having a tremendous time, carry with you a contrite heart. When you read your Bible in the morning, you open it wherever in your Bible you are, whether it's the Old Testament Levitical code, whether it's the prophecies of destruction and judgment, whether it's the Lord talking about his meekness and tenderness, whether you're reading a miracle, whether you're reading an extensive explanation by Paul of a theological theme, read it with a contrite heart. Every line of it. When you're enjoying fellowship with your best Christian friends, do it with a contrite heart. When you enjoy a good meal, with a contrite heart. When we get in our cars and we drive home today, with a contrite heart. When we sit in these services, a broken and a contrite heart, God will not despise, ever, not ever. Heavenly Father, thank you so very much for this passage of Scripture and what it has spoken to us about today. And we ask that you would restore to us the joy of salvation that comes with clean hearts, sincere and genuine. We draw near to you, O Lord, in full assurance of faith and sincerity of heart. And we commit to you the whole remainder of this day that you have called your own. And we ask that we might use it and find in it delight in you, our great God, and in our Savior, your majestic Son. Majestic sweetness sits enthroned on his brow. His lips with grace o'erflow. May we find it to be so today. We ask in his precious name, amen. We'll take Praise Glorious and turn to 47, written as a prayer, written by a fellow believer, written by someone with the same need that we have, written on the basis of Psalm 51, verse 10. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a steadfast and immovable spirit within me. Let's stand together and sing. Start right here with this matter of asking the Lord to deal in a forgiving way with our sin. And he will always do that. He will never, ever fail in his promise that if we confess it, if we will truly take his side and we're genuine about it, if we will justify him by our confession, Lord, there's no unrighteousness with you. What you have said about us is entirely truthful. And we want the light of that to shine into our darkness. Gracious Lord, help us not to try to slip away like Adam and hide ourselves again in the darkness. I cried to the Savior, forgive me, I pray. And he granted cleansing. Let's sing it together. Dismissed.